Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. It's indeed been a blessing to be here today, and I look forward to being with you again soon. But let's read Psalm 42. We'll read the entire psalm. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone before me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. I invite you to keep a thumb there and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read the first 12 verses. And then we'll turn back to Psalm 42. Matthew chapter 5 is, of course, Jesus' famous Beatitudes that opened His Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and He sat down. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. This is God's word. You can be seated. Join me, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of closing the day with you in your house together, gathered as your covenant people. And we do pray that our time in the Word would be an encouragement, that it would benefit us, that you would be glorified and that we would be nourished through it. I pray that you would speak through me and indeed in spite of me. So, Lord, glorify yourself in our midst. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts to understand. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What do you do, friends, when the darkness comes? What do you do with sadness? What do you do when you've been walking down a path and all of a sudden everything becomes pitch black and you don't understand where you are or how to get home? Sadness is something that we all struggle with at some point in your life. And it's something that, for many of us, it seems antithetical to Christianity. So many of us have imbibed a brand of Christianity that would have us to always seem as if we're happy and on cloud nine, and always jumping with joy, and always singing happy songs, and that frankly doesn't know what to do with sadness. And yet, when we come to the Psalms, we encounter a much more accurate, a much more honest, a much more authentic brand of the faith, do we not? I mentioned this morning that in RUF this past spring, we had the opportunity to walk through several Psalms, and we walked through this one together. And I always find that on a college campus, it is liberating for college students to hear a ministry inviting them to unburden their hearts to Jesus. And not simply to come enjoy the show, and not simply to come see the concert, but to come and pour out our hearts together, and to indeed weep to Jesus. So we have good reason to ask this psalm, what do I do with my sadness? Does Christianity have anything to say to the turmoil in my heart? I don't know the things that draw you into sadness. I don't know the woes that you come into this room with tonight. But with as many stories as are represented in this room, there are broken hearts, and there are lives that have been wrecked, and there are people in this room who need the privilege to unburden their heart to the Lord. And so I want to simply ask tonight, what is it that Christianity tells me to do with my sadness? This may not be something you've thought of ever or lately, but I hope it will be an encouragement to you. Christianity speaks to our sadness and allows it to be a means to worship. That's what I want us to do in this psalm, is see how sadness can actually be a means, not an obstacle to worship. And so in the face of our sadness, I think the psalmist teaches us, by exhorting his own heart to hope in God, it teaches us how to do three things with our sadness. First, to name it, by which I simply mean to be honest with it, to face it, to not diminish it. Second, to hear it, to ask good questions of our sadness, to not simply look at it and enthrone it, but critique it, analyze it, try to understand what's going on in our hearts, and finally to answer it. So the psalm teaches us how to name our sadness, how to hear our sadness, and how to answer our sadness. First, naming our sadness. Look, simply put, what I mean is that this psalm gives us the ability to be honest about where we are. It gives us the ability to come like the psalmist and say that I'm like a deer that's been separated from my water source. That I'm bowed down in sadness for whatever reason, whether it's because of family strife or because of vocational problems, or simply you're just sad. You know, one writer who I think has a great sense of humor says that sometimes depression can be like bruises. Sometimes you just wake up and have it, and you're not sure why. You ever do that? You wake up and you have a bruise, and you're not sure where it came from. Sadness can function that way. But this psalm enables us to look at it full in the face and be honest about it. What we might say as we look at the psalmist today, if you interviewed him, some would tell you he probably has clinical depression. Or situational depression. He's comparing his sadness to a deep thirst. You can see verse 3 that he's not been eating. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? He's obviously not sleeping. And he has a depth of anxiety. Almost a fearfulness, we can say. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful short little book, A Grief Observed, which he wrote in the aftermath of the death of his wife, compared grief to fear. He said, no one ever told me that sadness would feel so much like fear, like you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. You're waiting for the next gunshot. You're waiting for something else to go wrong. It has a way of making you feel this depth of anxiety. You see that in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist feels that he's been hit by wave after wave of this hurt. It's tearing him up, and he's waiting for the next wave to hit him, and he doesn't know if he's going to be able to withstand it. So it feels like grief. It feels like being picked on in verse 3. He feels that people are taunting him. You ever have that sense when you're bowed down in depression? Say you lost a loved one, and it's been a few months, but you know you're not over it. And you have this sense that everyone around you is expecting you to be back to normal, whatever that means. And so as you look at your friends, as you look at people in your life, you have this sense that they're all looking at you, picking on you, taunting you. Where is your God? What's wrong with you? Why aren't you back to normal? Fear has sadness has a way of doing that. It feels like a bruise. It feels like a wound, verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Lewis, again, in that book of Grief Observed, compared grief to amputation. He said he had buried his wife. And he said, I felt like my leg was amputated. Like I'll never be the same. I'll be without that leg the rest of my life. So how does it affect him? Well, clearly it's affecting him emotionally. He's saying multiple times that he feels cast down in his soul. He feels turmoil in him. He's pouring out his soul in verse 4. Later in verse 4 you see that he's comparing himself to the former version of himself who would go along with the throng. That he's not just by nature just sort of a dour, melancholy person. He's comparing himself to the joyful him of the past. So it's affecting him emotionally. It's affecting him physically. He doesn't have an appetite, verse 3. You've experienced this perhaps in the death of loved ones, where as you grieve, or it could come from other things, but it comes very often in the death of loved ones. As you grieve, you can't eat. You can't sleep, but you're constantly tired. The psalmist is there. And just to pause, some of you may be there. Some of you may simply be down in the dumps. But some of you I know are down in the depths tonight. Know that the psalmist has been where you are. That King Jesus, the one who sings the psalms, that leads us in holy worship singing the psalms, that he has been there. It's affecting him physically, emotionally, and morally. He feels forgotten by God. He feels rejected. He feels as if he's come to God and simply had the door slammed in his face. Why are you cast down? And yet, he's encouraging himself to hope in God. Okay, so how do we handle this? You and I, as we get bowed down in sadness, as we feel perhaps down in the dumps for weeks and weeks and weeks, how do we tend to deal with it? We deal with it in one way, simplistically. We deal with it simplistically. We deal with it, I might say, like Job's friends. If you've read the book of Job, you know that this horrible catastrophe that comes from the hand of the Lord and with His sovereign providence at work in it. But this horrible catastrophe befalls Job. And in the aftermath of it, his friends come and try to counsel him. And here's what they do. Is they all take shrivels of truth and totalize them and over-apply them. They separate them from the total biblical witness and basically come to him with what amounts to the wisdom of the world. And they tell him, you've done something wrong. It's your fault. You've been in sin. Curse God and die. That's what his wife says. But we take it simplistically, don't we? Well, look, you're depressed. Okay, well, you just need to get on some medicine. Or you're depressed. Well, you need to give it to the Lord. You need to stop being so sad. Have you ever thought that way? Or you just need to repent. Or you just need to get tough. And we tend to go with one of those truths and apply it at a level that really becomes the wisdom of the world. That really becomes a simplistic, reductionistic, lack of nuance way of applying truth. We do the gospel and ourselves and others a disservice when we deal with real sadness simplistically. And we need to admit that this is a big issue and it's hard to deal with. So we deal with it simplistically. Second, we deal with it silently. And this is often fueled by that sense of shame that comes from sadness. I'll reference again the loss of a loved one where, say, 6 months out, you're still not you're still not back. And you're beginning to feel that you never will be. And so instead of embracing the sadness that's still in your heart, and instead of doing what the psalmist does, maybe you just learn to fake it. Maybe you just learn to put on a smile, to put on a happy face. And maybe you learn to convince yourself that this is the you that you've always been. And we deal with it silently. Lastly, we deal with it through self-medicating. We deal with it through self-medicating. And this could be as simple as drug and alcohol abuse, which I'm sure some of you have seen, perhaps been tempted to, perhaps been drawn into yourself. We deal with it with the self-medication of sexual sin. We deal with it also in other less obvious ways. We can deal with our sadness by throwing ourselves into our work, by finding our stability and our sense of achievement in competence at home or at work, or in financial stability, maybe in unchecked anger, maybe in our children or in our parents. There's all kinds of ways we self-medicate this problem. And the psalmist, by contrast, prays his sadness, friends. He prays his sadness. Only biblical Christianity, by the way, gives you the freedom to be this honest with your sadness, but also tells you to come to God with this level of trust. That level of honesty and trust is unique to Christianity. No other worldview gives you the freedom to be that honest, but also tells you there is a sovereign God who is no fool, who has you in the palm of His hand. So if you're in the throes of deep sadness, pray, friends. Pray, pray, pray. I'm not getting anything out of my prayer. Keep praying. This is when you need it the most. It feels like I'm not talking to anyone. Keep praying. Keep coming to corporate worship together. This place feels awkward to me. Keep coming. That's why you need it. It's in the midst of our sadness that we need the ordinary means of grace, like we need bread and water. So prayer not only helps us process sadness, it also helps us ward off bitterness. And the honesty and trust in the face of this sadness help us to pray with the psalmist, verses 8 and 9. It helps us to pray, "By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And at the same time, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies?" It's holding both of those together. The psalmist is not sinning by praying this way. He's praying with deep trust, but deep honesty. That's how we name our sadness. Be honest with it. Name it. But secondly, we need to learn to hear it. This psalm helps us to hear our sadness. In other words, to slow down, to not jump to trying to fix it, but to actually learn to sit in that sadness and ask it deep, important questions. The psalmist wisely takes time to ask himself the question, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Do we ask ourselves that? Do we get down in the pit of despair and ask ourselves, "Why am I here?" Or do we just say, "Get me out. I just want to be out of here." Or could it be that God is teaching you, that He is doing something through this, that this isn't a mistake? I would suggest this is a legitimate question. The psalmist is actually listening to his heart. If any of you have ever been friends or you have a loved one who has struggled with actual deep depression, you know that it takes a lot of patience, a lot of listening. It takes a lot of being a soft place to land to love that person well. And I would submit to you that the psalmist is doing that with his own heart. He's being patient and asking that question over and over again. Why are you downcast? Let's look into this sadness a little bit. Asking ourselves questions in these places is very important. Tim Keller says for this reason. Because oftentimes times of spiritual dryness reveal inordinate loves. That's a phrase or a concept he's borrowing from St. Augustine. Or inordinate loves. That, in other words, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. What he's discovering, perhaps, and what I'm discovering as I ask myself that question most of the time, is that my hope is somewhere else. If I'm telling myself hope in God, it's a corrective to the fact that my hope has been in the wrong place. I have given myself over to false hopes. What hopes might those be? Family, friends, money, pleasure, comfort, confidence, the strength of your own personality, substances, activities. It could be anything. Where is your hope? Charles Dickens' work, A Christmas Carol, depicts the Ebenezer Scrooge, the proverbial bad Christmas bah humbug, that guy. It depicts his earlier life when he was just sort of becoming this person who worshipped money. And it shows you a scene where he breaks off his engagement to a young girl named Belle so that he can pursue a career and get money and establish his fortune and his career. And Belle says this that I think is very insightful. She says to him, "An idol has displaced me, and I hope that it will comfort you as I would have. An idol has displaced me, and I hope that it will comfort you as I would have." And so as I look at my own heart, I think Psalm 42 and Belle are both telling me, oftentimes the reason I'm so bent out of shape is that an idol has displaced God, who is my only hope, and it has proved to be incapable of comforting me as he would have. Let me put it this way. There's nothing wrong with my family. What's wrong is that I was not meant to put my hope in my family. And so when things go wrong in my family and my sadness gets down deep, deep, deep into the pit, what asking myself the question, "Why are you downcast?" shows is perhaps your hope, perhaps your family, perhaps my family has become that hope that has displaced my only hope, God Himself. And that's what Keller means by the phrase inordinate love. I mean, of course I'm supposed to love my family. But it becomes an inordinate love when it displaces my primary love, God Himself. Often our sadness reveals that these kind of idols have displaced God. And so it could be tonight that we need to repent. It could be that our sadness is showing us areas where we need to repent of very real idolatry. But there's good news, friends, because the psalm doesn't just give us the means to be honest about our sadness. It doesn't just give us the ability to ask good questions. It also gives us the ability to answer that sadness, to engage it. And so let's close with this final point of answering our sadness. There's a point where you have to turn around from asking questions and analyzing your heart to actually speaking to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Welsh pastor from the previous century in London, puts it this way, that ultimately it's important to let ourselves talk to us, but at some point you have to talk to yourself. In Psalm 42, Lloyd-Jones says that what is needed is for you to talk to yourself so that yourself will stop talking to you. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Here's talking to yourself. "Hope in God, for I will again praise Him." You know that machinery, don't you, in your heart, where your heart will tell you doubts and things to be sad about. And occasionally it is good to look at your own heart and preach the gospel. "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. I will again praise Him. He is my salvation and my God." I believe in one of the translations of this text, the phrase the word countenance appears, that He is the salvation of my countenance. And the language behind that is your face, that He is a salvation of my face. The phrase on the college campus now is ugly crying. And some of you have probably experienced this, where you're not just wiping a little tear in a precious moment in a Pixar movie or something like that, where you're actually, the mascara has run, all the makeup is everywhere, it's very clear, there are very clear tracks of rain going down your face. The images that the psalmist is saying, I'm hoping in God because He is the salvation of my tear-streamed face. And He is going to wipe clean. He is going to wipe away those tears. There's a day coming when He will wipe away every tear. But this psalm helps us to speak truth to ourselves. It's still a complex issue. I'm not saying that we revert back to simplicity, but we are spiritual beings. And we need to hear spiritual truth in our sadness. And so the psalmist, in a sense, takes himself by his psychological shoulders and shakes himself and says, remember the love of God. Remember that your hope is in God. Verse 8, His song is with me. The psalmist is humming the steadfast love of God to himself. We need to enter into that. It reminds me of Psalms like 118 and 136 with these refrains where perhaps as you enter into it in your sadness, you may not even believe the refrain at first, but over and over and over, it begins to melt your heart. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. A psalm knows that you struggle to remember God's love. And so it draws you back to the covenant love of God, that God hears and loves and responds to His people. One last quote from C.S. Lewis as Grief Observed. When he's coming out of the experience of grief, Lewis looks back and says, you know, God didn't do this. God didn't lead me through this simply because He wanted to know the character of my faith. He knew the quality of my faith. He wanted me to know it. He's been teaching me. And so what does this teach us about Jesus? Friends, I'll close with this note that we cry out that we're isolated, that we're thirsty, that we feel mocked, we feel forgotten. But in a more true sense than you and I, Jesus can sing this psalm because for our sake, He who lived in the bosom of the Father, who was Himself the object of divine love and the giver of divine love from all eternity, who was the source of all joy, left that, became flesh, became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, lived a life of sorrow, and became thirsty, mocked, forgotten. The source of all joy took on your sadness. And on the cross, more true than anyone else, was He able to cry out, I thirst. As those around Him mocked Him and said, where is your God? Friends, that melts my heart. And it reminds me that God's love is my hope. And in the midst of my sadness, what I need is to tell myself, hope in God. Because He is the salvation of your tears. Because He bore them Himself. In Tolkien's famous Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's a moving moment that doesn't really make its way into the films, where this female soldier, she's really a princess, but she's in disguise as a soldier. She finds herself on the battlefield, and she's snuck onto the battlefield with this one hobbit, which, you know, like a dwarf. And they've snuck onto the battlefield. They're not supposed to be there. And there's this enormous epic battle happening. Her uncle is the king. And the king has been thrown off his horse. He's mortally wounded. And the opponent, who is sort of this dark knight who sort of embodies evil and death itself, is stepping over to administer the final blow. And she steps in ahead of him. No one else knows that it's the princess in the armor, but the little hobbit knows. And he looks up at her and sees her standing between darkness and her kinsmen, standing there defending him against this great death. And it says that it melted his heart, and he looked at her and he said, it's not right that she die. She should not die. She is so fair and so desperate. She should not die alone, unaided. And it melted his heart, and he sprang to her aid in that moment. And you can go read the book for the rest of the story. But friends, there is something like that that goes on in my heart as I look at Jesus on the cross, thirsting for my sake. And I say, it's not right that he die alone, unaided, so fair, so desperate. And would tonight that in the midst of your sadness, that sacrificial love, that atoning love, would melt your heart and shake you by your psychological shoulders to know that you can trust this God, that He is your salvation, that He is the one who one day will wipe away every tear from every eye, who will take away all mourning and crying and pain and replace the older things with the new things. There's a day coming when He will obliterate all sadness. Let's pray, friends. Our Lord and our God, we are simply undone at the love of our triune God, who stops at nothing to be reunited to His lost children. And yet, Lord, we come with heavy hearts, many of us. And I pray for the many hearts in this room, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would use Psalm 42 to draw some of us to be honest, perhaps for the first time, with the real depth of the sadness and the darkness in our heart. I pray that for some of us, perhaps for the first time, You would help us to actually look at that sadness and dethrone it and ask it questions and analyze it and try to work out where our ultimate hope is, and that for all of us, You would give us the grace to speak gospel truth to our sad hearts. I pray that the vision of Jesus being thirsty and forsaken for our sake would melt our heart, that we would trust You, that we would follow You, that we would give ourselves to Your service, knowing that You have promised that all joy inexpressible is ours, and that pleasure forevermore is to be had at Your right hand. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.